But it says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Verse 2, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is God's word, and let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for another Sunday, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for those that you inspired to write it down, including those that were witnesses to the words directly from your mouth. Lord, we ask, knowing what we believe, we ask that you help our unbelief, especially with a passage like this morning, to call on your wisdom for discernment, to know what to pay attention to, and to have the courage, maybe courage is the right word, to just ignore what we shouldn't pay attention to, knowing there's only so many hours in a day and that this life is short. So, Lord, we ask for your help. Make us students. Be our teacher. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. The passage last week, and we finish it today, but the message is pay attention. That was built off the previous couple of weeks, the beginning of this book. Long ago, many ways, many times, God spoke through the prophets to our forefathers, but in the last of these days, he spoke to us, and that through his Son. That's when the message of heaven, salvation, was finished. It was actually finished when Jesus said it is finished. And his apostles, the book of Acts, is just a long chain of events from when they happened all the way down to us. That is what we're supposed to pay attention to. Pay attention to it, because if you don't, you could drift from it. Drifting from it is neglecting it. If you neglect it, you might not escape. It sounds like this warning. Does this mean that we could lose our salvation? No. But he, like a good parent, is warning us of the trouble that could come from not paying attention to the things we should pay attention to and neglecting the very things that can save us from trouble. So he's treating us as parents would treat their children, not as though we don't know anything. Maybe we don't. Maybe we should be taught. So we pick up with that today, and I'm going to mosey on out on a limb and wager that since we were together last week, I would think that pay attention to the scriptures here was absolutely and totally flooded by a glut of other people, other things, other alarms, other beeps, notifications, email boxes, texts, calls, whatever. They're all saying the same thing. Pay attention to me. The television, pay attention to this. This deserves your undivided attention. I've only got one attention, and it's short. And I can only aim it in one spot, but it feels like the whole world is trying to get my attention. I'm sure the same is with you. How many emails do you get a day? I counted over 100 during the span that I fished for about 6 hours this past Friday. I go fishing with an empty email box. I come back, there's 100 of them. And it's real important stuff. Like, you should be saving money on your car insurance. We'll rent you this car for 3 days for the price of two. There were some others that I won't even mention, but you're probably just as aggravated as I am as the fact that you can't just erase them. They keep coming. You've got to subscribe from them, and then give that company another 6 weeks, and they'll decide, well, he's unsubscribed long enough, we're going to subscribe him again. And it comes, and it comes, and it comes, and it comes, and how they got my address, I don't know. But it's pay attention to this, and some of it's not so bad. I mean, you should pay attention to your 401k. But I don't know that I need to pay attention to my crabgrass. I don't know that I need to pay attention to the fact. There's a fellow that came to my house last week, knocked on my door. I had a allergy pill in my hand. I went out and he went to shake my hand and I kind of looked at the pill and I thought, And then he saw the pill and he took his hand back. We both looked at each other and then I dropped it. And it fell between the cracks of the porch. Kids were laughing at me when I came back. And he said, do you need to go get another pill? I said, no, I got a bunch of them. What's up? And he says that he works with Duke Power. And I looked at his shirt and I said, that's not what your shirt says. And he said, well, we work alongside them. Okay, how so? He wants to sell me solar panels. And I told him, buddy, I'm sure that's great, but I didn't put this metal roof on the house to punch holes through it. And he said, well, we can put them on there without punching holes through it. I said, but it's still covering it up. I think it's pretty. I don't want the solar panels. He said, well, if you do it right, you'll be selling your power back to Duke. I said, is that how you work with them? If they know that's what's going on, I don't think they like this arrangement. So I'm messing with him, and he's messing with me. But the whole thing is, I don't have time for all this. I wish there was just some way where you could cut through all that and find out what I'm supposed to pay attention to. What book should I read as a Christian, as a father, as a midlifer? Which podcast is worth my time and not just a mechanism to put more ads in between there? Which truck can I buy that won't blow up before I ever got it paid for? Now that they're made out of smaller engines with all these mechanisms to get better gas mileage, they're made out of junk. Is there a good one left? I'm fed up with it. Can you tell? That's just one idea. Consumer Reports used to help with this, and then we found out they were paid by the people that reported on them. So what do you do? How do you cut through that stuff? And then if you find something that looks like it's worth your time, is it true? Because a lot of the stuff that seems to be worth our time is basically entertainment, and it's not true. It's just an expenditure of your time, and your life is short. So we're told, don't neglect your salvation. Pay close attention to that. And if you don't, there's no escape, says the author of Hebrews. Is that true? Is that good? Because that's what we're looking for, what is good and what is true. And it almost seems like the author expects you to ask that question. Now, I don't think that first century Christians had as many distractions as we do today. Maybe they did. And it just depends on, you know, adjusted for inflation. But I think the author assumes you ask the question, okay, tell me more. Because when you get to the second half of verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And then he goes into this list of witnesses that testify to the veracity of the claims that he's making. There's four witnesses here. I'll read them to you. It was declared at first by the Lord. That's a reason to pay attention to it. It was attested to us by those who heard. So there were people that listened when Jesus said it on the Sermon on the Mount or any other place that he spoke. That's a reason to pay attention to it. The third, God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. Okay, I would pay attention to a miracle if I saw a real one. That's a reason to pay attention. And by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So there were things that he gave to the church and believers that made them distinct from the rest of the world. This really isn't all that different from the way that our thinking or our justice system works. Wouldn't you say that civilized people have to have some sort of a criteria on which to base the trustworthiness of a testimony? Sometimes you can get to the truth, sometimes you can't. If there's an auto accident, usually you call the police, police gathers insurance, then the insurance company calls you and they say you may be recorded and they get you to tell their story and then the other side does the same. But you can work that all the way up to a grand jury where they bring in evidence. It has to be looked at. It has to be scrutinized from all different angles. The testimonies are stress tested. It may look as if people are arguing at you when really they're just trying to get to the truth. can this be stress tested? Because after all, this passage asks, how shall we escape if we neglect a great salvation? So the author's framing a neglect of such a great salvation as morally comprehensible over against the evidence that he lays out. This case is so open and closed that for you to reject this is basically giving away the farm. So we're going to sit in the position of, say, a jury. Now, this is scripture, so we're careful when we're deciding whether or not we believe it or not. This is God's word. But I think it's justified to examine the evidence that the author brings up for the inquiring mind that wants to say, okay, tell me more. So think of it as, you know, those danger signs that you see somewhere with a warning. I always get a kick out of the artwork. I want to know who's behind all that. But you drive up to a substation or something. It's got chain link all around it, and it kind of hums because it's got a lot of juice running through there. And there'll be a sign that says danger. And then there'll be those like lightning bolt looking things. That's laying out an idea of what happens if you climb the fence and play around in there, right? Or your lawnmower has got one, and it might, there's one on ours where it's the image of a blade and fingers that are no longer attached, should you put your fingers in there. Now, this is just rocket science, right? Don't stick your fingers under the mower when it's working. Well, we're talking about our eternal security here. So let's talk about all four, and then we'll hazard a, what do we do with this, and how do we walk out of here informed as to the scriptures we're studying. Declared at first by the Lord. The first witness is Jesus himself, and this is God's message through his Son. We attribute this back to the first chapter where we started a number of weeks ago, long ago, many ways. That was then, but in these last days, God speaks through his Son. So his Son walking around in Galilee, preaching and teaching, is the first witness. That right there should shut it if we can verify. I remember watching a clip of, I think it was John MacArthur and Larry King. I might have mentioned this one time, where it was Larry King who said, I understand the story, but if I could believe that that Jesus was actually God's son, then that would make a big difference for this guy right here. Of course. Can we prove that that was actually him? That's the story, that Jesus was here, God spoke. And then second, attested to us by those who heard. So there was a group of people, and we immediately think of the 12 disciples. There was a 13th who replaced Judas. And then those who wrote and would teach, we called them later on the other side of the ascension, apostles. Paul was an apostle, but he was different. He met the Lord on the road to Damascus. But all these men were eyewitnesses or ear witnesses to what he taught. They wrote them down. And back then, they didn't have modern means of communication. And they would write it down and copy it down. And we have copies of what they wrote down. So by succession and transmission, we have their witness. That's the second one. Those eyewitnesses who heard with their ears and saw with their eyes. But also anyone who was present when Jesus was teaching and preaching. This didn't have to be the apostles. At one place, it was said that he was heard of 500 people. 500 people can tell a lot of other people about something. What do we credit an eyewitness testimony? When I was a kid, we would have the senior saints. That's the equivalent of Wake Chapel's joy group. Over to the house at Christmas. I think we had to do that two different nights, if I remember. And we were to be on our best behavior. And Dad would always get a kick out of giving them those chocolate-covered cherries where the stuff inside was really runny. And they'd bite it and it'd run down, and he got a kick out of that. And I always, Dad, I don't know where I get my sense of humor. But some of the most fascinating stories of World War II I've ever heard were sitting on the hearth near the wood stove listening to these old soldiers. I would never doubt that testimony. Why would somebody lie about getting shot at or being a prisoner of war? And when they'd get to a certain part, they'd tear up, and then being told, I can't ever tell this part of the story without crying because the Lord saved me out of that horrible mess. We don't doubt eyewitness, first-person testimony. Now, I've been sitting in sermons listening to preachers and wonder to myself, did that story really happen? Is that the truth, or are you just preaching? You know, because I'd hear the story and it'd be different, you know, different times. Or I'd hear the story told in the first person and I'd hear the same story told in the first person by someone else. Isn't it sad that first-person war stories are considered absolute truth and some of the stories preachers tell from pulpits is just preaching? But there's something in our brain that seems to be able to tell the difference between a truth and a lie. And it needs to be corroborated. And when you've got a bunch of witnesses piling up, well, then the credibility of it piles up as well. Now, on top of things that Jesus said in person, and then those who heard those things that Jesus said, we've got signs, wonders, and miracles. That's the third witness mentioned by the author of Hebrews. This is God's witness again. So God spoke through Jesus, and then people heard what Jesus said, which was God's words through him. But then you've got God delivering signs, wonders, and miracles. That's really just describing the same thing in three words. John, the Gospel of John, he uses the word signs because he said all the miracles were pointing to the veracity of God's word, and that he could do the miracles was a signal to anyone watching that this one's different. Wonders is a way of describing the same thing, but in a way that brings about awe and wonder and amazement. You don't see that every day. And then various miracles is just another way of saying all shapes, forms, sizes. Jesus would heal people from blindness or lameness or raise them from the dead. But all of those performed during Christ's earthly ministry, one commentator called them tokens as one granted by God to attest to the truth of what was proclaimed. A certification. You get certified for certain things, right? Usually you get some paperwork or a badge or a different color shirt, you know, if you work at Chick-fil-A or something. I remember when I got my first uniform, it had my name on it, and a jacket when it got cold that said Ford, Lincoln, Mercury. I thought I had arrived. I have a uniform. I look official. I can change oil in like 20 minutes. I get paid $8. Wow. I never performed miracles. You know, there's certain things that stamp or prove or lend credibility to something. It seems as though God was not wanting to show off by the ability to do the miracles, but to say, you should pay attention to this. This is different. And then after Jesus ascends into heaven and the church is being built in the book of Acts, we studied this for months, gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's the fourth witness here. New Testament writers, including the author of Hebrews. And here's the thing. We can probably shut the door on this and the previous one. 3 and 4. Why would this author or any of the gospel authors or any of the epistle authors mention miracles as a basis for believing the testimony of Jesus if nobody ever saw them and nobody ever heard of them? You would only bring them up to remind them, hey, you remember those miracles? Oh, yeah, I do. Yeah, that was something else. Grandma used to talk about that all the time. It would be like mentioning something that didn't exist to support an argument. Nobody ever does that. But this is what happened here. So does this evidence lock up the claims of Scripture as matter of fact to be relied upon as actual historical events beyond a reasonable doubt? And by the way, this is interesting. Might be one of those things. Oh, never thought of it that way. Like us, the author writing Hebrews here could not claim to have actually heard Jesus preach. This was dated after Jesus was gone, and this person wouldn't have been alive then. So the author believes it, expects us to believe it. He confesses that what he's giving to us was attested to by those who heard him. So he's putting himself on the same level we are. All right, that's the material. You got a verse and a half this morning. What do we do with it? If you don't think it's enough evidence, I don't know what to do, because it's all we've got. We started out this morning singing, "It Is Enough." If this is true, and this is from God, then God decided it's enough. He could have written it in the clouds. He could have decided to live perpetually as himself on the earth and just make rounds to convince everyone. Why he did what he did, the way he did it, when he did it, is his business, and it's what we've got. And it's enough or it's not enough. And we think, okay, 2,000 years removed from this, and having depending on the chain of transmission for generations upon generations, what's crazier than that? What do you do with the people who saw Lazarus dead and then saw him alive and still wanted to put Jesus on a cross? That's what they did. One group of people saying, "Don't open the tomb. He's been dead 4 days. He stinks by now." Jesus calls him out. News of it went everywhere. And the Pharisees decided, we'll double our efforts. We're going to take care of this soon. They didn't believe. And they had the miracle. They could talk to Lazarus. And we should have saw that coming, because Jesus was teaching. He used the parable of the rich man and another Lazarus. There were two. And when both of them died, one went to heaven and one went to hell, or the different compartments of Hades, until everything settled up at the end. And he says, "You've got to go tell my brothers. I've got five of them." And the response was, if they came back from the dead, they wouldn't listen, if they've decided not to listen. That's good. So I remember struggling with this. Lord, why do I believe this? And there are people that I know, and I can't convince them with every effort that I've got. Why don't they believe when I come to this easily? I was talking to somebody the other day that I heard another. One of these folks that you probably know his name. You might have heard him on TV. He used to be a comedian. He's gone now. But before he died, there's another person writing to him about his conversion to Christianity. And he said, "I just have to ask you, you know, you didn't grow up under this. You came to this later. What convinced you that the Scriptures can be trustworthy?" And he laughed and said, "I just always knew in my heart." Okay, how does somebody just always know in their heart while somebody else seems to not only not believe it, but is bothered by the fact that other people do? I can't answer that question. But I do know that Jesus said himself in John 6 that no man comes except the Father draws him. Which is like saying, you can't call him, he'll call you. Ever met anybody? "Hey, I'll give you a call." "No, I'll call you. If you need me, I'll call you." Sometimes I say that on the way out the door. "If y'all need me, I'll call you." That just means I'm running away from something. But is that the way this works? That's what Jesus said. No man comes except the Father draws him. And then you've got situations like C.S. Lewis. This is something that I thought was a brilliant way to describe it. He says, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." C.S. Lewis is one of the greatest examples of an apologist who went from atheist to believer. And he says it's as clear as the sun in the sky, and it's more than that. that sun gives me the ability to see everything on this planet, that Bible gives me the ability to understand it and believe everything else. But the same Bible where we learn that Jesus says, unless the Father draws you, you're not coming, says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's for anybody. Just believe it. So what I think we've got here is another form of circular reasoning. The argument started out with pay attention to this. And then for those that might be having trouble paying attention or knowing whether or not they should invest at all in this ancient story, there's some proofs here, some evidence for the jury. Well, the Lord came himself. People heard him. There were miracles. And there were gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then we could go into the study of the level of literary excellence of these documents handed down over 2,000 years. It blows everything else as far as literature out of the water, as far as its reliability. But that's another time for another place. Here's where we'll be in a number of weeks. This is from chapter 4. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture of all time. This was the passage of Scripture I preached from when you called me to do a trial sermon. But here's what we're dealing with. For the Word of God, that's what we're not supposed to ignore, is living and active. It's not a dead book. It's not an inactive book. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. Do you know where your soul starts and your spirit ends? The Bible does. Of joints and marrow, that's just a way of saying, hey, it's not, you know, a machete, it's a scalpel. And discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Well, I don't know how to discern the thoughts and intentions of my heart. My heart might be all over the place any given moment. It's maddening. The Bible knows my heart better than me. No creature is hidden from its sight like this all-seeing eye. But all are naked and exposed. I don't like being naked and exposed. That's, you know, a crazy way to describe that, isn't it? People have dreams about that kind of stuff. It's called a nightmare. So who are we naked and exposed in front of? God who made us. If we're there for salvation, because you got to strip off all that stuff that you think would make you worthy and admit that you don't. And God will give you his perfect righteousness, and you'll have salvation. So you're exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And the only way I know to describe why I believe this book is because it came after me is the way I feel. I have my doubts, I do my searching, and it always comes back. I know in my heart this is the truth because it's not like our courts of law where we bring evidence. It goes right in and reads my mind and reads my heart. So if we're having trouble with neglecting this great salvation, if in the rough and tumble of our lives, as busy as they are with all those alerts and emails and texts and advertisements and streaming services and the whole nine yards, I think chapters 1 and 2... pay attention to this is a reminder of just to keep things simple and remind us of what we're aiming for. What are we aiming for as Christians? Eternity. It's not this life. It's short. We're eternal beings. All that stuff about an inheritance we learned in the book of Genesis. It's later. This is practice. The game is eternity. But our problem every day of our existence is to focus on the here and now. That's where the distraction lies. And the trouble is Jesus couldn't put it in any clearer terms. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and rust corrupt. I know about rust. Buy a new car, set it in the driveway, and just put it on time lapse for 10 years and watch it go downhill. modern malls don't eat our stuff up as much. Maybe they do. But the thieves that break through and steal, how many of you had your identity stolen? I did. That's a joy. We'll be filing taxes the hard way for the rest of our lives. I got a letter last week that said, we sent you a refund in error for this amount. If you still have the check, this was 2 years ago. I got a government check and I'm going to just hold on to it. I cashed it. Well, now I got a letter that says I got to write them a check back. It was their mistake. Identity theft. That's now. But what does the rest of it say? But instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Well, there's no moths, no rust, and thieves don't steal. That's what you're to do. So what do? We have a hard time paying attention to doing that and to making the word primary in our lives. This was a rough week. I was fishing when I heard what happened this past week. We turned on the radio and we listened. Then we fished a little bit and we found out that it ended as horrible as it could. And I'm sure you know what I'm talking about, unless you're privileged to live under a rock. It looks like it's a tragedy on both ends. You got a mom and a dad whose kid's in jail. And then you got a mother with two kids whose husband's gone. And it's just one of those things that kind of pushes the pause button, kind of like 9/11 did, kind of like a financial crisis sometimes does with our pocketbook. And we wonder, how did we drift so far? I think we got our answer to what we should do. Pay attention. Not to this. To this. Batteries don't die in this. It doesn't need an update. It doesn't change. The world hated it when it was written, and they hate it now. I don't know that we hadn't made a major mistake with our technology. But I think, parents, it's on us, and you got to start when they're in your lap. Don't let a night go by that you don't tuck them into bed. Tell them that they're exactly the way God made them, because that's why he made them that way. Read to them the scriptures. Make them know at least one person, preferably two parents, are crazy about them. Have more guts to tell them no than their peers do yes. And think twice about giving them something that will allow them access to every opinion of every adolescent on the planet that has one of these too. I'm 46 years old, and I can't handle the scrutiny of people remarking and commenting on what I say, but you're going to give that to a young person and then let them build their identity on what those fools say? It could be game over. But because of peer pressure, and all the other kids have it, they got to have one too. Listen, if I wanted to get into what I can get through to that phone, I'd have to drive to some part of town, hope my dad didn't see me, and hope a church member wasn't in the service station too, if you know what I'm talking about. And then if I wanted to see some of the stuff that comes on these screens that half of your kids have probably seen already, I would have had to know the guy at the video store who had the stuff that they wouldn't put on the shelf. And then I'd have to watch it with some dope of a friend whose parents didn't know he had it either. And then I'd stay up all night worried about it because it messed up my brain. But now it's just considered freedom, I guess. I don't know. But I'm feeling really old this week. And at a loss to try to take an old book and just deliver a message, pay attention to that. That's true and that's good, and the rest of it can be neglected. You can leave it. You can turn it off. I've got to this part where with, you know, this is somebody else's joke, not mine. When you have 300 bosses, you're kind of reduced to just a one-word text because you get them all day. And if they think you're short, well, I'm going to pay attention to what I got to at home because I got to make sure that these kids know the truth, the ones that I brought into the world. We're in a mess, but the answer's right here. And the song we're going to sing here in a moment, I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. You can say, boy, preacher, teed off. Well, maybe it's been coming, maybe I'm middle-aged. But folks, I believe all this with my heart. Parenting is not for wimps. You wish you could practice on somebody else's first. But I can't tell you what to do with your kids. I shouldn't. The Bible can, it does, and it should. You've got to use your judgment. And instead of just thinking that no cancels out the yeses, no. No opens up a myriad of the right yeses. Spend that time like you would spend money. Make those days count. It was not yesterday, but the Saturday before. We had a funeral in here for Ed Bohr. You may have known Ed. He served in Vietnam War. He was a reservist for 20 years afterward. He spent a number of his years on the foreign field in Peru as a missionary. None of the missionary boards would take him. He started as soon as he got married and finally just went to work, raised his kids, and then retired. He said, I'll go on my own nickel, and he went. And I told the group that was here, I said, Ed had the thing that every missionary must have. He was stubborn as the day is long. If you're not stubborn as a missionary, you'll never get from here to the field. It's a long way, and all the support and your family will line up at times and tell you you're crazy. But something God gave the missionary when, with his calling just lets them turn the knob off and go headlong into what they're called to do. And sometimes they get a bad reputation, and sometimes their families are neglected. There were times growing up I thought, you know what? I wish I had a regular dad. Dad's calling keeps him away so much. There's a balance there. You can do that wrong, okay? But the idea is the ability to stubbornly go toward what you are convinced is worth your time, and everything else can wait. For parents, I think you need that stubbornness. And if you don't believe me, go ask your parents. If you've still got grandparents, ask them what it was like. They liked that better back then? You know, when people's word was their bond because, you know, that's how you traded with other people? That to show up on time was the right thing to do? That expressing yourself was usually just to receive laughs and say, get back to work? Be dependable. Contribute. Look like Jesus. And win some people to the Lord on your way to heaven. That's the important stuff. I think I'm done, don't you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for a simple message, Lord, for just keeping it simple, not giving us 10,000 pieces of evidence, but something simple. You came here and you spoke. People heard what you said. There were miracles involved. There were gifts to the church. The church has been going on those gifts for 2,000 years, and we're here today sitting in pews listening to that old book. But we've made a mess of things, and our lives are far too complicated, spread out, and they're thin. The character of our country is in the ditch. Lord, we've forgotten what is good and what is true. And we have to be reminded by tragedy every now and then. So, Lord, I ask that you, not having scolded us, but stood us up straight, would you give mommies and daddies the strength to look to the Word, to ignore the noise, to do what's right, to leave the consequences to you, who rewards us for faithful service. Lord, I thank you for this church and this stand that it's taken on the truth of Scripture for generations. Lord, I thank you for these people who are committed to this place and who give of their time to teach others in addition to their families. Lord, make this place bigger, stronger, more mighty, but for your glory, not ours. Not to make a name for ourselves, but to promote yours. Lord, as we sing, as we leave here, seal this stuff to our hearts. Lord, give us guts. Give us boldness. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.